All right, so we're going to do Joshua and Judges. Woohoo! So we're going to start with Joshua. Well, we're going to start with Joshua and Judges, just like some bigger themes. Joshua, you could say, is about taking the land, and Judges is about keeping the land. Joshua, the author, isn't exactly stated, but we're going to say it's Joshua. And again, you can always find guys that are going to disagree with that, but we're just going to take it for that, right? But it's Israel trying and mostly failing to follow the initial commandments of God, right? And then in Judges, it's kind of the sequel. It's keeping of the land. The author is a very well-known Anonymous. Let's go by a few initials there. So thank you for laughing at that. But they don't actually know who it is. Ron, you look like you were in pain when I said that. That's how I feel when I'm at a restaurant with you and the waitress starts laughing. Because I'm like, no, don't. No. So yeah, we don't really know who wrote Judges, anonymous persons. It's more of a compiler. The consequences of religious apostasy is what Judges is about. And the glaring need for a perfect king, because we're going to see a whole host of imperfect rulers and judges and things. So let's look at Joshua really quickly. Let's see if this is going to work. Oh, so far it's working. It's pretty small. Sorry. Probably should have put that on two slides.
That is not visual.
Sorry. Sorry, Rhoda. It looked a lot bigger in my giant monitor in the office. Anyway, chapters 1 through 5, we could say, are about entering the promised land. So we'll divide this up into entering the promised land, taking the promised land, dividing the promised land, and serving in the promised land. So the first one, entering the promised land, chapters 1 through 5. If you remember Joshua chapter 1, I know you all have turned there already, but what's one of the things that stands out that is world famous in Joshua chapter 1? The commands of Joshua. And he says, be strong. He says, be strong and courageous. He says that in 6 through 7 of chapter 1. Be strong and courageous, for you will distribute the land I swore to your fathers to give them as an inheritance. Above all, be strong and very courageous to observe carefully, there's our word that we keep talking about, right? The whole instruction my servant Moses commanded you. He says it again in verse 9. And then I commanded you, be strong and courageous. He says it again in verse 18, and he is going to smatter it all over the book, as you guys may well remember. It's also important to know that from the jump, he sets his presence. God sets his presence with them, right? And that's kind of key, if you remember that God went before the nation of Israel, that God fought for them, like thousands put flight or hundreds put flight to thousands, it says elsewhere. Like there's no reason that they should have won these battles, but they did, right? And we have crazy scenes in here where God is throwing down hailstones and all kinds of crazy things happening, keeping time still, and God is fighting for his nation, Israel. So God's presence is with them, and so that's key even. In verse 5, he says, no one will be able to stand against you as long as you live. I will be with you. Just as I was with Moses, I will not leave you or abandon you. What was one of the first indicators that God had left them or God was no longer with them? What started happening in battle? They got their butts beat, right? Can I say that on YouTube? I think I can. They started losing, right? God had removed his presence, and you would think that he's commanded this from the very beginning, and he said, look, I will be with you. I'll go before you. And when they start losing, it should have been like, uh-oh, something's wrong. You know, maybe we should actually think about doing what God told us to do. God acts, right? But we should be the ones to step out in faith. Verse 10, verse 13, remember Joshua kind of takes over and he goes through the camp and he starts rallying people and saying, okay, it's time to go. We're going to go. Get ready because we're going to go over the Jordan. So he's taking command and he is telling them to get ready. So we see Joshua being kind of the model of this immediate kind of obedience, right? God tells Joshua to do something and he does it like right away. So he has a lot of faith, but he also has a lot of action, right? And that's not so much us. Sometimes us, maybe even as evangelicals, which I don't like to use that word anymore. Yeah, I don't like that word. But just for reference, right? We can get paralyzed by, oh, I wonder if God wants me to do this. I wonder if I should go here. I wonder what the Lord's will is. Remember being in youth group? Any youth group kids here? When you were like paralyzed about what you're going to do with your life or who you're going to marry. And if you don't marry the right person, then you married someone else's person and you messed up the whole world for everybody else. No, that was just me. Okay. It doesn't work like that. God's not hiding his will from us in this secret thing, right? Joshua should be our model. God's like, go do this. Joshua's like already off and running and doing it. Got it. You say jump, you know, I will say how high, right? So, we see a couple things in entering the promised land. Then we see taking the promised land in chapter 6 through 12. I'm going a little fast here because this is familiar territory for most of us. They cross over. They take Jericho was the first battle, right? A reminder of who actually wins the battle, right? What'd she say? You just read about Jericho? What happened? What happened to Jericho? Did they use tanks?
The tower fell down.
It makes it funnier because she pops up and answers and then goes right back down. The towers fell down. And what did they do that with, Lily? Did they use bombs? How did they make it fall down? What did they do? With the trumpet, right? And they walked around and then they blew the trumpet, which is just insane. Like, this is their first test. Like, they're ready to go to battle. And God's like, okay, not going to need those swords right away. Bust out the horn section and stretch out the hamstrings because you're just going to walk around this thing and yell and scream and blow the trumpets. And it's like, God's obviously setting the precedent here, saying what? It's not you guys. It's going to be me. Going to be me. And I'm going to do something so crazy and outlandish, like make the walls fall down by blowing of the trumpets, right? So it's a reminder of who actually wins the battle. Next battle they have at Ai, or Ai, depending if you're going to Americanize the Hebrew or not, right? What happened at Ai? Robert gives it the thumbs down. There was a ban, right? There was a ban on the devoted things in the city, and they said, don't take any of the devoted things. But a guy named Achan decided to not go along with that, right? And he took the devoted things. And then what happened? They got their butts beat the next time, right? You'd think like, hey, that should be a reminder. But Achan was judged, of course. You see that whole idea of Hebrew corporate solidarity, that the actions of one person affected the whole nation. Right, we used to kind of have that more in America than we do now, right? All for one, one for all. Now it's just kind of one for one. Leave me alone. Right, very individualistic, which is foreign to Hebrew Old Testament stuff. It's you see the actions of one person affect the whole nation, and guilt and all of that. So everybody's responsible to obey, right? And then we have the Gibeonite deception in chapter 9, which tells us, think back to what the Gibeonite deception was. That's right. Oh, we're so far away. Our cars ran out of gas and our shoes wore out. And here's all our dusty bread with mold on it. And, you know, right? And then they were deceiving Israel. What was the big deal? Why did they care? What was Israel supposed to be in a covenant with any of those nations? Yeah, they weren't, and they knew that, right? So they tricked them, right? And you would think that they would have sniffed that out, but they did not. They asked very kind of little surfacey questions, and then actually fell for the Gibeonite deception, right? So that's when kind of incomplete obedience, you just start to see it happening, that maybe things are not as happy and rainbows and puppies as you'd think they would be in the promised land, right? And that's kind of the start of that, right? Especially in 9:14, it says, the men of Israel took some of their provisions, right, but did not seek the Lord's decision, as CSB says. So they kind of checked it out on a surface level and was like, yeah, moldy bread, dirty clothes. They said they're from far away. Story checks out, boss. Let them in. But they did not seek the Lord. They did not stop and ask the Lord what they should do, right? So all these kind of little hints of what's coming next. Then basically 10 through 16, we have a whole bunch of other battles and conquests. So you remember the five kings, the association to beat Israel, which didn't work. The sun standing still, hailstone dodgeball, so many good things. All right, so that's taking the promised land, right? Now let's look at dividing the promised land. So that brings us to about chapter 13 or so, where he talks about unconquered lands. He goes through Reuben, Gad, and East Manasseh. What was the deal with the eastern tribes? Where were they? Somebody say eastern. Good. They were east of the Jordan, right? They were walking through, and Moses cut them a deal, and they let them stay there. But Moses said, you're going to have to come fight with us. And after we're all settled and everybody's done, then you can go back and inherit the lands, right? That's what he said. So they get their lands, or they get their allotments. They don't actually go there quite yet. But Joshua transitions his role in chapter 13, if you remember. Joshua 13:1, one of my favorite kind of tongue-in-cheek funny verses in the Bible. Joshua was now old, advanced in age, and the Lord said to him, you're old. I don't know why that makes sense. It's just funny. It's like, thanks, Yahweh. I know, I'm old, okay? I get it, right? He says, you're old, you're advanced in age, but a great deal of the land remains to be possessed. And then he goes on to tell them, right? Now he kind of commissions him in his next mission. He's no longer a battle commander. Now he's more of a project manager in making sure that these lands get inherited the way they should, right? God allows, or God says to allot the land, and he will drive out the nations in 13:6 and 7. It says, halfway through 6, I will drive them out before the Israelites, only distribute the land as an inheritance for Israel, right? He says again, I'm going to drive them out. I'm going to go before you. This is going to be me. You're supposed to rely on me. We subtitled the series, Fighting to Believe God's Promises, right? Because that's what it is, like fighting to trust in what God said. Like, God said that I will do this. Like, you've already seen it. Like, you've already seen the Red Sea. You've already seen time standing still, all of that stuff. And he says that I will do this for you. You would think that they would trust him, right? But they ultimately end up not trusting him so much. You would think that we would trust God, right? After all he's done, after all the ways he's proved himself faithful, right? But sometimes we don't. Sometimes we are, I see this big thing in front of me. Let me panic. Let me forget about consulting the Lord like they did with Gibeonites in chapter 9. We fall into the same trap. Right? So then we start to see what's really about to happen, where the Israelites are not driving out the Canaanites. Right? That was like the one rule of the promised land, right? Kick out the Canaanites, right? But they didn't. In verse 13, we say the Israelites did not drive out some of the Ites. In verse 15:63, the descendants of Judah could not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. What is that? Why did he change to could not? Because first it says that Israel did not. Why did the Hebrew go to could not? Any thoughts? Any speculations? Whoa, my tea is almost falling, but I got it. It's possible. It's possible. Or maybe ask that the opposite way, right? Yeah. Were they not totally trusting? It reminds me, too, of Jesus and where he said he could not do. We'll run into it in Matthew, where he's in certain cities where he could not do some of the things that he was going to do. And then you're stopping like, whoa, what do you mean Jesus could not heal them? Jesus could not minister to them, whatever. You think like, that's Jesus. Like, there is no such thing as could not. So we know it's not on the side of Jesus, right, or God in this case. So it has to be on the side of Israel, right? And that's where it gets a little dicey, because that's where the prosperity gospel, the word of faith people will say like, see, it's all dependent on faith. So if you have enough faith, then Israel could have driven out all of the Canaanites and you could regrow that third leg that you lost in the war or something or whatever, right? But it's not just about faith. It's not just us. Right? That again puts the focus on us, and it's not about us. It's about God. But yeah, we start to see these things. We start to see the failures. 16:10 says the same thing. However, they did not drive all the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. Do you have to be old to live in Gezer? Okay, moving on. 17:12. The descendants of Manasseh could not possess these cities because the Canaanites were determined to stay in the land. It's kind of funny. Could you guys come on out, Canaanites, everybody out? No? You want to? They want to stay. So they don't drive back. Come on. Right? And it's, again, kind of like a theological conundrum. But it's not. It's not a failure in Yahweh's part. It's a failure in Israel's part. And really, it's the evidence of spiritual slippage. It's the evidence that they are starting to not trust the Lord. The evidence that they're starting to not be strong and courageous like he told them to. Right? They're not believing in who God is. They are failing to follow the Lord wholly. And I think 14:8 comes right out and says that. We're talking about Caleb. My brothers who went with me caused the people to lose heart, but I followed the Lord my God completely, right? Again, you see glimpses of faithfulness in the midst of this. Of course, you see Joshua, but you see Caleb as well. Against a backdrop of unfaithfulness, right? You start to see Joshua standing out. You see Caleb standing out. And of course, you see God standing out, right? In his faithfulness, his perfect faithfulness. Okay. Talked about that. Chapter 18, we talked about a lot when they had started to take possession, right? And they started to distribute the land. In verse 2 of chapter 18, he says, but 7 tribes among the Israelites were left who had not divided up their inheritance. Verse 3, so Joshua asked the Israelites, how long will you delay going out to take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, gave you, right? He's like, guys, what's the deal here? Why are you procrastinating obedience? God gave you this land. We've apportioned it. We've allotted it. You just need to go do it. And again, we see faith needs to be acted upon. And delayed obedience is really disobedience. Right? Again, the contrast of Joshua obeying the Lord immediately, and then the Israelites here who are not, right? It's just so good that we're not like the Israelites, that we never delay when the Lord tells us to do something, right? Isn't that good? Everybody else? It's just me then. No, it's we can be hard on the Israelites, but then we always have to take a look back in the mirror and realize, yeah, okay, I do a lot of the same thing. Human nature and our fallen nature, our finite nature. So how long will you put off getting, inheriting what God gave you? And then he goes on a long list of talking about the inheritances for all the tribes, cities of refuge, the cities of the Levites. Why did the Levites need cities? Because what? Because they weren't a tribe, right? They didn't get their own. They didn't get their own place. And they remember the maps. And Wendy remembers the maps for sure. How they were spread out over all of Israel, right? The idea that God's presence is going to be distributed throughout all of Israel, and they were going to be His representatives, of course. Yeah, so that kind of brings us up to dividing the promised land. And then serving God in the land is the last kind of two chapters where He's preparing. He builds the altar. He renews the covenant. The eastern tribes return home. Literally, this is like the kumbaya moment. They're all together. It's literally one nation under God. Literally, they're there as their nation, right? Joshua's farewell address in chapter 23, really, literally, the bookends. Because 23:6, he starts saying, "Be strong and continue obeying all that is written in the book of the law of Moses," right? He says, "Do not call on the names of their gods or make an oath to them. Be loyal to the Lord your God. So diligently watch yourselves." And then he says, "Love the Lord your God." And he warns them again, if you ever turn away, your God will not continue to drive these nations out before you. Because there were still Canaanites in the promised land, right? There were still lots of them in the promised land. And he says, "Guys, please follow the Lord." And he kind of have those bookends too, where he says, "Be strong, courageous, remember," just like the beginning. Renews the covenant in 24 at Shechem. Love to say that. Covenant faithfulness, the grace that God shows them. He's like, "Hey, let's talk about grace. Let's talk about how you didn't deserve any of this. Let's talk about how you're in cities that you didn't build, drinking wine that you didn't plant and harvest, right? You got fridges full of food that you didn't stock, all of that stuff. Like, that's just grace. Like, shouldn't that tell you something? Shouldn't that remind you of my faithfulness?" And Joshua calls them to a commitment in the covenant faithfulness. In verse 14 of chapter 24, he says, "Hey guys, therefore, guess what? Fear the Lord and worship Him in sincerity and truth." Here's the action. Get rid of the gods your fathers worshipped. He says, here, you wanna be in covenant? Get rid of the idols. Do it. Like right now. Go. Stop worshiping other gods. Right? That's the call to action that the covenant required. So he's very, very clear about that. And at the end, of course, in 24, very famously, we all have these plaques in our homes, right? He says, "Choose for yourselves this day which you will worship, the gods of your fathers beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites." He says, listen, he's like, choose for yourself. He goes, if it's not the Lord, right, if it doesn't please you to worship the Lord, pick some other god. Whatever it is, Molech, you know, pick something. You know, it's because you're going to worship something. But as for me, right, I'm gonna serve the Lord. Right? There's the famous plaque. Yes, Ronald.
I'm highly offended that in your summary you did not specifically call out the theophany in chapter 5.
The theophany in chapter 5. Wait, though. Hold that thought.
Are you gonna do them in Judges?
I am. Okay. I'm always a sucker for a good theophany. Are you guys okay back there? There's a lot of giggling and... Okay, good. Just want to make sure. Girls, keep an eye on them.
Yeah, I am.
I am. It's just such a... That whole thing, right? You know, the out of context thing is everybody takes those words out of context and they put them on their... I've got like three of them, so I'm not throwing stones, right? I keep finding them all over my house. I'm like, there's another one. Like, we have another one of these things? But in the whole context of it, Joshua's like, you're not going to do this. Like, you're not going to do this. And they even say, he's like, this whole thing, choose, right? And then he says, as for me, you guys can do what you want, but as for me, I'm going to worship the Lord. And they say, no, in verse And we're going to do it, he says in 16. We will certainly not abandon the Lord to worship other gods. You know, look at us. We're so wonderful. And then Joshua, in verse 19, Joshua tells the people, nope, you will not be able to worship the Lord because he's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He's not going to forgive your sins. It's not going to go well. Like, I know you guys. I've been around you guys my whole life. This is going to end badly, right? You've never seen that house black. I have said for years I'm going to start. I think some like R.C. Sproul fans beat me to it. But I want to make mugs of the most obscure sayings and t-shirts, right? R.C. did one with his famous quote, you know, what's wrong with you people? What's wrong with you people? When they asked, like, wasn't God, the question was, he got at a conference, wasn't God too harsh on Adam and Eve? And you could see that he just got visibly irritated. And he just grabs the mic, and he's trying to think about what to say, and he just goes, what's wrong with you people? Too harsh? He's like, what did he say? This creature from the dirt defies the living God, and he's still breathing, and that's too harsh? That's the kind of t-shirts I want to make. You're old. You're old. Yeah. So every year, getting older. Yeah, but that'd be a fun one to make. Joshua tells the people, nope. Not gonna happen. Right? He says, choose, but he won't. So that brings us to the end of Joshua. Questions, comments, disparaging remarks. We're gonna look at some themes at the end of Judges. I should, yeah. I was comparing and contrasting in my mind today that we're chunking through Matthew in like 4-verse little chunks, you know, and like I set a personal record. I exposited 79 verses at one point between two. I think it was 14 and 15 of Joshua. It's just like different styles, man, because it's just one big narrative. Like, you can't really break the narrative, but it's like huge chunks of text, you know, whereas opposed we're going little bitty thoughts here, you know, and it's Jesus himself, so we got to go a lot slower. So let's see if this wants to change. Whoa, font got a little bigger. Sorry, folks. All right, so Judges. Why do they call it Judges? Because what? So much judging, so little time. Oh, wow. Bless you. They call judges, you're right, because there's a lot of judges. And judges not in the sense of a guy in a black robe that sits on a bench with a little wooden hammer, right? A guy that leads Israel, more like a military commander or almost a pseudo-king, right? Or a guy with really long hair. Absolutely, yeah. So in chapters 1 and 2, they start to face failure. It's time to face the reality. Joshua's gone. Joshua has died. Eleazar has died. And now they're in the promised land. Question, who took over for Joshua as the new leader of Israel? Well, it doesn't say, right? So, which is kind of funny, because how many times does the Lord talk about transitioning from Moses to Joshua? There's several major sections in the Pentateuch where he says, this is what's going to happen. You're not going to take. Joshua's going to be the guy. Commission Joshua. Let's pray for Joshua. Joshua's going to do it. And now you get it's just like silence. Like they didn't. So basically, they did not have another leader. It appears, and I think that's correct because of what's about to happen in Judges. And so you start to see like something's going wrong in the family lines of Israel here, right? So in 119, we kind of have the same old song. The Lord was with Judah and enabled them to take possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the people who were living in the valley because those people had iron chariots. Iron chariots, oh no, they're so scary, right? The God who split the Red Sea. They're like, nah, they got tanks. We can't possibly You're powerless against iron chariots, Yahweh. We'll just leave them there. They'll be fine. Chapter 2, something very important for this handsome man in the front row here. It starts off, what are the first words of chapter 2 there, Ronald? What does it say there of Judges? Very nice. The angel of the Lord. I can't really completely prove it, but if you ask me, that's very significant. When they use the definite article and it says the angel of the Lord, it's a very different thing than saying an angel of the Lord, right? And here's our next clue. It says the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bachim and said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land I had promised to your fathers. So is this an angel? Or is this somebody more powerful than an angel? Right? Ron used a big fancy theological word that she gets double stars for. It's a Christophany. Most likely, I would say, it's a Christophany, which means an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. Right? That Jesus existed, right? When he was born from Mary, like that wasn't the first time that he existed. So he's eternal. He's the eternal son. So I would believe it's fun to think about. It's just fun. It's one of those theologically fun things to think about, Jesus popping into the Old Testament. But he is laying something down there that says, I brought you out of Egypt. Plus, we know that no man can look at the Father, right? You can't see God face to face. He's not going to come down and say that. So if this isn't Yahweh who brought them out of Egypt, then it's probably another member of the Trinity that can lay claim to that. And why would it not be Jesus? Because he's existent. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, I think it says that they were led through the wilderness by the rock, and the rock was Christ. Right? So all the Bible tells one story. Yes, sir.
It's only fitting that we see the pre-incarnate Christ acting as mediator here, even in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
That's who he is.
Absolutely. Yeah.
So here, yes.
Yeah.
The very presence of the Almighty would annihilate anything unclean.
Yeah.
So this has to be a different person.
Yeah. Yeah. It has to be that, I liked how you said that, the mediator, the one in between us and the Father. Right? And he doesn't quit. Like in verse 2, he continues, but you have not obeyed me. Right? What is this you've done? And he says, therefore, I will not drive out these people before you. They will be thorns, they will be traps. And when the angel of the Lord spoken these words, the people wept loudly. What version is?
No, verse.
Oh, verse? Chapter 2? 1 through 5, really, is that whole thing. That whole episode, yeah. So they're weeping loudly, which I'm pretty sure Bochim is a reference to weeping. And then in chapter 6, verse 6 of chapter 2 and following, it just starts to go bad immediately. They buried Joshua. Look at verse 10. That whole generation was also gathered to their ancestors, right? So the sinful generation was gathered to their ancestors. And now you start to see even that some of the older folks that were there inheriting the land, you know, however long it took them, started to die off. But look at this, the end of verse 10. This is so key. After them, another generation rose up who did not know the Lord or the works he had done in Israel. Right? That's so key. That's so powerful. After them, there arose another generation that didn't even know the Lord and didn't even know the works that he had done. So what is that saying? What is that saying about Israel?
They're terrible.
They didn't keep their end of the covenant. Yeah. They didn't teach their children. Right? They didn't disciple. Like, could you imagine all of the works that the Lord has done and you just kind of stop talking about it with your kids? It's shocking, but you start to see why they ended up where they did. But the failure then in 2:10 is actually a failure of, if you remember back a couple weeks ago, where we were in Deuteronomy in the Shema when he gave them the law, right? And he said, the Lord is one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, right? And then he starts saying, repeat them to your children, talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Fail. They didn't do that. And that was one of the things that he said way back in Deuteronomy, like, don't forget to do this. And they forgot to do that. And you see that there's a generation now that didn't know the Lord. One of the things, I don't get shocked, but one of the things that does shock me now, even in 2021, is that we have people walking into Highlands Bible Church who don't know the Lord. They really don't. Like, you would think, like, generations before, like, yeah, I used to go to church, or I went to church as a kid. We're seeing people now, the sons and daughters of people that didn't go to church. So they literally don't know. They literally don't know the Bible. They literally don't know, of course, the gospel or Jesus. And so they've got a whole mush pile of Golden Corral, you know, buffet theology in their head, right? And it's just, you got to weed through that because they've just picked it up, but they don't have it. They're not even de-churched. They're completely unchurched in a lot of ways. So we're starting to see this in our society itself. So they go off the deep end. And then in chapters 3 through 16, we start to have the famous cycle. And so 3 through 16 is just kind of one big cycle. And this is not mine. I stole this from the interweb from another pastor, and I would credit him, but I can't remember his name. But he used four parts of the cycle, and they all were named with the letter S, as every pastor is taught in seminary to name things that you can remember. But the cycle I thought was great was first sin, then servitude, then sorrow, and then salvation. This is the cycle that they go through time and time again, meaning that Israel rejects the Lord, starts to worship false idols, they sin, they fall horribly into sin. And you know, if you read all, that's right, Lily, right? They start to sin in that. Of course, that brings sorrow they're then conquered by other nations, right? They're in their sin, they're weak in state, they're conquered, by they're overrun. Because again, God removes his kind of protection from them, and so they're conquered by other nations, right? And then they serve those nations. So there's your servitude. They become slaves to those other nations. That, of course, between sin itself and serving other nations, that, of course, leads to sorrow. Like, that's not a good place to be. So they're full of despair. They're full of sorrow. They cry out to the Lord. The Lord sends them a judge to save them, which, again, is more of a military commander. He comes in, kicks butt, restores Israel. Everybody's happy again. Yay, God. Then they start the whole cycle all over again. Time and time and time again, right? There's about 12 judges throughout this whole cycle. This section, as one commentator said, is the downward spiral of Israel's apostasy. It just keeps getting worse and worse and worse and worse. So that takes up the big chunk of the book from 3 through 16. And then in chapter 17, you really start, we go through Samson, long-haired comment there, right? We meet Samson. We talked about Dan and Micah in the Joshua series, but if you look at 17:6, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did whatever seemed right to him. 18:1 says, in those days there was no king in Israel. 19:1 says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. What is that telling us? Don't say there was no king in Israel. Right. Besides that, what is that? Don, you're going to say that. I know. Why? So what? There's no king in Israel. What's the implications of that? What was that?
Yeah?
Yeah. Because they don't. Yeah, because they don't have. They don't have a Moses. They don't have a Joshua. They won't have a David for a while. right? But they have these judges, these imperfect judges that show up on the scene, do their thing, and then kind of ride off into the sunset, right? And then Israel continues to spiral down. But there's no leader like the caliber of a Moses or a Joshua that will faithfully seek the Lord and obey him immediately, right? And it's pointing to the need. All of these failed judges just, and then what we'll get into soon with kings, right? All those just point to the need for the perfect king, the Jesus who will never, ever fail. So now these threats then, it's funny because these threats shift. In Joshua taking the land, the main threats were the Canaanites, right? And all the enemies and all those other people, right? And now the threat is subtly shifting from an external threat to an internal threat. And you have this mind-blowing scene in chapter 19, which there are kids in the room, so I have to be careful how to explain it, but it is beyond R-rated, it is into the X-rated. And it's just like, you read that and you're just like, how in the world did we end up here, right? But where was this guy? The Levite who's staying in a remote part of he goes on his way, he goes to find his concubine / wife to bring her back, right? And he finds himself in a foreign country. And he says in verse 10, but the man was unwilling to spend the night. Like he wanted, well, that wasn't the right one because he was staying with her family, which is a hilarious scene because he's just like, day after day, he's like, I'm leaving today. And the guy's like, no, stay. Let's eat and drink wine. And, you know, day 4 happens. And he's like, I'm going today. No, stay, drink wine. So it's like, you know, 6 or 7 days past where he was, which just makes me twitch because I'm like, no, we have a schedule. We have to get there, right? So he stays he doesn't want to stay in a foreign country when he leaves that family. He's like, it's not safe. Like, I don't want to stay in a foreign country. So then he gets into Israel territory and he gets into the tribe of Benjamin in Gibeah. And he's like, all right, well, at least I'm with my own people now. You know, here I'll spend the night. So he hunkers down in the square. And of course, people in the hospitality culture, shame, honor culture, guy sees him and he's like, oh, no, you're not staying in the square. You're coming home with me. So he goes home with him reluctantly, right? And then this crazy scene happens, which I won't get into the details. But the point is, that happens in Israel. And so the threat has now, where he thought he was kind of safe, and now in his own twistedness, he reacts to this in this crazy way as well, doing horrible things to his own wife, right? Yeah. No. These are Israelites. So you see, how low, this is the low point. Like, see how low they have sunk, how depraved Israel has become, right? And yeah, absolutely. Yep. And so, yeah, exactly. Yeah, which kind of starts out fine. Like, they're kind of keeping the law in the sense that don't let the sojourner go with, you know, you have to show hospitality. But then what happens after that is just insane. It's just, so this is how far they've fallen. Like it's just, so you wonder how far sin can take you. I mean, that's why stuff like this is in the Bible. Because it's, you know, and this doesn't happen right away. You know, that's a stupid thing that I say all the time. Nobody puts on their agenda on Thursday morning, like, I'm going to have an affair. Like, it just happens over time. Of your guard being let down, of you entertaining these thoughts, of whatever, you know, all that stuff bit by bit by bit by bit. And then, and you wonder when somebody snaps and they're like, how in the heck could they have done that? Oh, yeah. Yeah, this is on a national, yeah. And the judgment of the Lord, you know, for his nation as well. And the book ends in that statement that we've already said. And it's probably the 4th or 5th time, but in 21:25, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did whatever seemed right to him, or whatever is right in his own eyes, right? It's a good thing that's not our country, right? can't even say that with a straight face. Is that not America? Right? I'm not making a political statement saying there's no king here, right? We'll just put that over there. Just saying everyone is absolutely doing what is right in their own eyes. Right? That's it. You got to, if it's right for you, then that's what you have to do. I would go beyond suggesting that. I would say that's absolutely, that might be close to the Judges 19 moment, you know. We have sunk that low when we let children make decisions about their own gender and things like that. It's a head shaker. And again, you say, like, how in the world did we end up here? And the same thing, just a cycle of sin. A cycle of sin. Sin is a terrible deceiver. So, yeah. We got one more? Oh, man. I had so many other slides. So just some theological questions as we land the plane, or implications. A little thing called syncretism. What's syncretism? It's a big fancy word. Think about syncing up with something. What is Israel basically done? Yep, they ended up exactly like the Canaanites. Which it seems like somebody said that would happen. He said, if you don't drive out the Canaanites, they will take you away from me, and you will end up worshiping their gods, and you will end up abandoning me. And look what happened, right? So they blended in so much to the culture that they became part of the culture. So syncretism corrupts sanctification. It corrupted them. Now, the idea, too, is that you're not fighting culture. This is where the fundies get this wrong, right? Because we're not fighting culture. Like, culture itself is not bad. Sin is bad. Right? Thank you. Lily agrees. Right? Sin is bad. We've got to be able to see through culture and be like, okay, what is this? Filter this out. But we're not going to fulfill our calling in the fundamental sense of just fleeing from culture, right? We need to be engaged with culture. Like somebody just said this Sunday, we have to be salt and light. And we're not going to do that by hiding ourselves from the culture. So it's sin that is, this is what led to the downfall, right? It wasn't because they dressed like Canaanites or they went to the Canaanite movies or, you know, other things like that. It was because they ignored what Yahweh told them and sin got a foothold. Another implication, discipleship is critical. We are one generation away, and indeed we've seen it. Like, think about our kids. Like, what if we don't tell our kids, or what if we don't continue to tell friends and neighbors and loved ones about the Lord and what he has done for us? Discipleship's critical. Faith is trust and action, right? Again, keeping us from that whole, like, oh, that's a nice concept, you know, and then we close the Bible, and then we go on our Merry Mondays, right? But the idea is that faith requires action. And there's few better models of that than Joshua. Just how he believed God, and he just acted on it immediately. He did whatever God told him to do, and there were some really hard things that God told him to do. But he did it. And faith is not just an internal intellectual assent to something. It's not just an agreement of something. We have to act it out, right? We have to believe it. Hebrews says faith is the evidence of things hoped for, right? And the things that are not seen. We need to act on those. And I think one of the biggest things is that God himself is still sovereign over sin. Like, if this didn't derail the gospel, like, come on now. like chapter 19, Judges chapter 19, like all of that, like the colossal failure of Israel and the colossal sin that they got into, basically rejecting God completely and completely assimilating into idol worship and all that. That's his nation. Like, that's the center of his plan. That's where the Messiah is going to come from. You would think that he's like, forget it. Where's the red button? We're done. But no, he didn't. He was faithful to his plan. So we can't derail the plan of God. He's faithful and he's sovereign, even over the depths of our sin. He's sovereign. Yes, Ronald. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. The idea that we have this written record, and it's like, gosh, it's like one of the criteria for authenticity is if something is embarrassing. You know, like why would, if you're trying to make this book like a perfect book, like why would you put something in there that makes you look so bad, right? It's just like, well, that's actually working. It's actually proving some of its authenticity because we're not trying to hide anything in here. This is the good, the bad, and the ugly. Like, this is everything. Israel's colossal failure. So we're not this is not made up. This is not fairy tales. This is not folklore and legend. It's authentic. It's the word of God, and it endures forever, as Ron said. Yeah, and so we have that as an encouragement. So how should things like this, when we read Judges, what should that do for us? How should that help us be Christians in 2021? There's probably a couple things we could say. What do you think?
I ask myself to honestly consider what's ruling my heart. Is Jesus ruling my heart, or is it something else around me, the world, or something from culture?
Yeah.
Something other than basically what's in the gospel and what's in scripture.
Yeah. We ask ourselves, what's ruling our hearts? How can we tell what's ruling our hearts?
Rhoda's not allowed to answer.
That's why I ask these questions when Melanie's not here.
Well, that kind of goes with what I was going to say, actually, the thing that I think I learned the most from Judges, which is when a long-haired person comes to me and says something might be wrong in my life, you can't listen. Or when a Deborah or a...
Yeah. Yeah.
You know,
people to speak into.
Because the thing is, in our salvation, sometimes because sin blinds you,
yeah,
something that's wrong.
Exactly.
God needs to send judges in our lives that says, let's just sort of shine the light on this. And that's part of the good part of salvation.
Yeah.
Is that God orchestrates that light to be for us when we're blind.
Yeah. It's not fun. Sanctification is not fun. But yeah, that we get blinded and deceived by our own sin, and someone else, like a judge-like figure, comes alongside us and says, I don't think you're looking at this clearly, because this is what I see. And you talk about it, and you wrestle through it. But yeah, there's the huge sense in what Justin said too, to see the tentacles that idolatry has in our hearts and how deep they go. And a lot of times we can see, it's an old biblical counseling saying, but you can tell an idol if you'll sin to get it or if you'll sin if you don't get it. So whatever you're needing, if that's comfort or whatever, like you're standing in the way of me in my easy chair, woman, you know, and you're going harsh with your wife, like you're sinning because she's literally blocked. I wasn't actually slapping her, but anyway, I did make that motion. I do not suggest that. The idea that someone's standing in the way of your comfort and you're going to sin in order to get to that comfort, right? Or if that comfort is threatened, right, then you are sinning, freaking out, fear, worry, and anxiety because I can't get to my comfort, right? That's a pretty good indication that there are some deep tentacles in your heart, right? If you'll sin in order to get it or sin when you don't get it. And that's why our wives are a treasure to tell us those things. Right, Mel? Yes, Ron.
Two things. One, I don't appreciate being personally attacked in church.
I hate that question.
I Rhoda has asked me this, and also I find myself asking myself that when I know I'm off center.
Yeah.
It's a very honest question.
Yeah. That question, why is this so important to you? And that's always a flag for me when Melanie asks that question, that I think I'm hiding my idolatry, but it's showing, you know? She can see it, and she's calling me out on it. Which, yeah, absolutely. What was the slogan? Your idolatry showing? That's so cool.
Yeah.
We've got to write down all these things. Somebody else said it, but the idea of Adam and Eve, speaking about stupid, and we'll close on this stupid note, but Adam and Eve in the garden, of course, when they were naked and not ashamed, right? And then the moment that they sinned, what's the first thing they did? They tried to cover themselves up with fig leaves, right? But it was ridiculous because they obviously had sinned, but they were trying to cover it up. So my idea was, say, drop the fig leaf. Like, just, we know you sinned. Like, we know, and it's just, we know it's there. Like, just, why are you trying to hide it, you know? Not over there, Eve. Those are thorns. We're going to get lost in botany. Is that plants? I think that's right. Yeah, right, exactly. All right. Well, let me pray for us, and we'll release you to your Wednesday evenings. God, thank you for your word, as much as it hurts when it pokes around in there. Lord, that you have told us elsewhere in your word that these things are written as a warning for us and an instruction to our hearts, Lord. And so we pray that we take it as such. These things shock us, and we read things like the Levite in chapter 19 of Judges, and it's just, we can't even wrap our minds around it. It's offensive to us. But Lord, that's where sin ends up. That's where rejection of you ends up. That's where idolatry ends up. And so we pray that you will help us to spot it early and remain faithful to you in all that we do. Thank you for these guys. Give us a great night. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.